So I'm going to tell you the story of a man that you've heard of, but I won't give his name away at the very beginning, but I will pretty soon here. He was born in 69 A.D. Okay, so that's a year before the temple's destroyed. Many of the books in the New Testament have been written. He was said to have been converted to Christianity through the apostles. Irenaeus was the great second century church father in France, and Irenaeus said that he heard him preach when he was just a little boy, and he related that this man was a disciple of none other than the Apostle John himself. The man's name is Polycarp, and it means much fruit. He became the bishop of Smyrna after being installed by John himself, the same man who wrote to that church in the book of Revelation. Now, Polycarp was extremely old for his time when he died. He was no less than 86. I say no less because this date could be off, since the record of his age says that he had known Christ for that long, meaning he was undoubtedly converted prior to that for some time. Now, other than his unique place as this transitory figure between the apostles and the church fathers, Polycarp is known for something else. It's the story of his death. And this story is the oldest written account of a Christian martyrdom outside of the New Testament. The account is riveting, and I'm going to tell it to you here. So sometime in the middle of the second century, in the town of Smyrna, these people had had enough of Polycarp and what they called his atheism, because the good bishop had been preaching that there is only one Lord and one true God, and Caesar and the pantheon of Roman Greece were not him. So, because he was telling people that they should not worship the gods, they called him an atheist. The noblemen of the city, both Greek and Jew, set out to find and to kill the old man. Now, when he first heard about this news, he was undisturbed, but his friends persuaded him to withdraw to a nearby farm. And while praying, quote, for everyone and for the churches throughout the world, as was his habit, it says that he fell into a deep trance 3 days before his arrest, where he saw a pillow being consumed by a fire. When he woke up, he told those who were with him, "It is necessary that I be burned alive." Betrayed by his own household, about supper time, mounted police and horsemen set out, armed as though chasing a dangerous criminal, and they found him in bed. It says that he could have escaped through a different passage in the farm, but he refused, saying, "May God's will be done." All who saw him marveled at his age and wondered why in the world people were so eager to arrest this old man. But arrest him they did, and soon he was taken on a great Sabbath before the leaders, who tried to persuade him to just say Caesar is Lord and offer a little incense, Polycarp. He says, "I'm not about to do what you're suggesting to me." Thereupon they led him to a stadium full of hungry lions, and I'm not referring to the caged animals eager for their next meal. The crowds here were ravenous. They wanted blood. Suddenly many heard a voice from heaven say, "Be strong, Polycarp, and act like a man." Then he was asked one last time to swear an oath and revile Christ. And he said, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I am a Christian. Do you want me to persuade you?" "Persuade the people," came the retort. "I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind." "Call for them, for repentance from better to worse is a change impossible for us. But it is a noble thing to change from that which is evil to righteous," he said. "I will have you consumed by fire since you despise the wild beasts. Change your mind. You threaten me with fire that burns only briefly and after just a little while is extinguished. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. Why do you delay? Come, do what you wish." As he spoke these things and many other words, he was inspired with courage and joy, and his face was filled with grace, so that not only did he not collapse in fright at the things which were said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished and sent his own herald into the midst of the stadium to proclaim 3 times, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." Then just then the voracious crowds roared with seething anger and a loud shout, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods. Burn him alive." Quicker than words, they collected wood and prepared the pyre. Polycarp stripped naked, but as they were about to nail him to the wood, which apparently is what they did, he said simply, "Leave me as I am, I will not move." So they tied him instead. As he was bound like a splendid ram chosen for a great sacrifice, he prayed, "O Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, I bless you because you have considered me worthy of this day and hour that I might receive a place among the number of martyrs in the cup of your Christ to the resurrection of eternal life." At that moment, a miracle happened. The fire took the shape of an arch and completely surrounded the body. There was no smell of burning flesh, but rather of baking bread. The man was not burning. They ordered the executioner to stab him with a dagger, and when he did, so much blood gushed out that it extinguished the fire, and everyone who saw it was amazed and said, they were amazed that there should be such a great difference between the unbelievers and the elect. And news spread quickly of these things. Fascinating story. So, as we continue this morning with what is still the introduction of 1 Thessalonians, we're in starting in 5b, which is where we left off last week, with what will become a reoccurring theme in this letter and the next, which is suffering for Christ. Now, this is not just suffering in general. Everyone suffers in general with bad health and bullies at school and jobs that they hate and natural disasters that take their home and so on. This is not what is in mind here. It is something very different, something that quite honestly I don't think many of us have begun to internalize, though I will say that many have a terrible fear of it. So much that anything that even hints at a change of our way of life, such that we might have to undergo this ourselves, is met with harsh resistance. We will fight tooth and nail that this will never happen to us. Now, at first we don't see this in our text. This is where we left off, 5b. "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Now, just think about this. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now, taken out of context, this can mean almost anything. Is the apostle saying that they were nice? That's what kind of men we prove to be. That they were kind, or that they were good moral examples? Well, this statement has a context here, which is verse 6. It says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." Now, though this is the answer, believe it or not, to what kind of men we prove to be, okay, we still don't have enough to go on until the second half of this verse. And it begins with, "For you received the word." Now, this is something we saw earlier in verse 5. But it is how they received it that is the key here. And it says, "In much affliction." In other words, this is how they imitated them and the Lord. This is what they imitated. It's how they received the affliction. Now, I need to say something important about being imitators of the apostles here. And we're going to look at this much more next week. So I won't say a lot, because he goes on for 10 or 12 verses in chapter 2 to talk about this. We live in a day when many preachers are not only not worth emulating, but positively mocking. Their way of life is materialistically extravagant and morally bankrupt. All I have to do is watch TV and these guys that are saying, "I need another jet, please send me $50 million. Okay? G.K. Beale writes, "Paul's divinely powerful and effective proclamation is illustrated by his godly way of living." And Leon Morris says, "No preacher can expect a hearing for his gospel unless it is bearing fruit in his own life." Now, these words are incredibly important, because the gospel is accompanied with power, because those who preach it are themselves transformed by it. If a preacher is not himself being changed from one degree of glory to another in humility and godliness, then he is a whitewashed tomb. And like I said, we're going to look at this a lot more next week. But I want to take this farther here in this text, because it's not merely their moral example that is in view here. Recall that when Paul, Timothy, and Silas came to Thessalonica, we read in Acts that the Jews of that town who hated Christ formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, dragged Jason and other brothers before the city authorities, shouted false charges to the crowds, created serious doubt in the minds of the authorities against the apostles, all of which forced Paul and Silas to flee at night to Berea lest they be killed. Then, of course, there is the Lord Jesus himself, who became the great suffering servant, who was betrayed by his own friend with a kiss, who was arrested and brought before the council, punched and spat upon, flogged, whipped, crucified. While he's hanging there, he's mocked and he's tempted to come down, and finally he's killed. And in both instances, the great affliction was entirely religious and focused solely on the claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and King of this world. So it's not too hard to see how this brutality would have continued after Paul and Silas left Thessalonica in the middle of the night. Luke tells us in Acts 17:3 that some of the Jewish rabbis and a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women of the city were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Now that's a fairly good-sized group of brand new Christians in this town. So with the apostles out of the way, it's obvious that the leaders of the mob immediately went after the new converts, hoping to dissuade them from confessing Christ. What they endured in the absence of the apostolic leadership is so significant that it could easily be considered the main theme of these two letters. So obviously we will return to this again and again to drum it into our heads. I want to ask you a question. When the gospel is proclaimed in the United States, is this what happens? Now, be honest with yourselves. Now, I know that we're moving closer to it every day, but if you take anyone from Whitfield to Wesley, to Billy Sunday to Billy Graham as examples, you do not find affliction. You find news affiliates broadcasting or writing about the event in the newspapers of the day. It is viewed as a spectacle, not particularly despicable. It's much more often the case that you have celebrity attending this rather than suffering. In fact, Whitfield is actually called the first American celebrity. Did you know that? And it's not something he brought upon himself, but that's just the culture that we live in. I'm under no delusions that this America, which has been present on our soil prior to the founding of this nation, is not going to exist for much longer. I know that. But as we see starting immediately, maybe, friends, that isn't such a bad thing. Now, why would I say that? The very next words are that they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That is, in the midst of their suffering, the apostles preached the word with joy. And in the midst of their suffering, the Thessalonians received and kept on receiving the word with joy. What little suffering for Christ we here today endure, that we beg God to keep from us with much fear and worry, they joyfully endured 10,000 times worse without fear or worry at all. Now, Thanksgiving is coming up. And for most people, this is a day of family, feasting, and fun. It is a delight to celebrate and to be thankful to God. The same kind of joy or delight is how the Thessalonians bore this affliction. This is truly unthinkable in this world. As the martyrdom of Polycarp puts it, the whole crowd was amazed that there should be such a great difference between the unbelievers and the elect. Does it seem impossible to you? If you marvel at this, do not marvel. For all this means is that you have not been yet put through the crucible. That's all that means. And do you know what a crucible is? Crucible is a ceramic metal container in which metals and other substances may be melted or subjected to very high temperatures. I remember in eighth grade, we were in a little science class. The dumbest thing I think I've ever done. I've done a lot of dumb things. We had heated up a tiny crucible with iron in it to melting point. So this thing was like 2,000 degrees. I decided to pick it up. And I got third-degree burns on my fingers. That is a crucible, okay? This has become a metaphor for the suffering that God brings into our lives. The crucible of suffering. Polycarp would actually call it, and he does call it, God's will for us. So why not marvel? It's because the text says that this joy comes from the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who lives in his people, who at just the right and necessary time grants joy inexpressible to many millions of saints throughout time in their darkest hour that they've known. As earlier in Polycarp, it says this, the fire of their inhuman tortures felt cold to them, for they set before their eyes the escape from that eternal fire which is never extinguished, while with the eyes of their heart they gazed upon the good things which are reserved for those who endure patiently, things which neither ear nor has heard, nor eye has seen, nor has it entered into the heart of man, but which were shown to them by the Lord. This joy is not something you need to dig up from somewhere deep inside yourself in hopes that it will somehow gurgle to the surface. Do any of you have this fear that you're going to be put to death for the sake of Christ and that you're not going to be able to make it through? And so you're like, how am I going to make this happen in my life? The point is, this is a fountain that God puts in your soul when you are converted. And it springs and bubbles up at just the right times so that it extinguishes the pains that torture burns into the hearts of ordinary men. That is a gift of the Holy Spirit. In the place of this is the cool, refreshing waters of the joy of the Spirit. This is why it says that Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was full of the Holy Spirit. And he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. That is Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Forgiveness and boldness and joy as you're having rocks thrown at your head. It's for this reason that G.K. Beale reminds us, with something many will not even begin to understand, that suffering for Christ, like faith itself, is actually a divine gift from God. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted, notice the word granted there, it's a gift from God. God is giving this, it's coming from him down to you. It is granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, granted. When you think of gifts, you probably think of birthdays or Christmas presents that you want to open so badly that you can't sleep the night before, right? I'm certain you do not think of being brutally beaten with sticks and stoned and burnt alive or crucified. Thank you for that gift, Lord. But I'm telling you, the early church understood in a way that is perhaps unique to history that suffering was a gift, the divine will of God, so that they could be counted worthy of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you just wait for it. In fact, it may not come to you personally at all, though this will. Jonathan Edwards was very wise when he resolved this. Quote, to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Do you do that? Edwards was resolved. It's his 9th or 10th resolution. I will think as often as I can about my own death and the consequences which will attend it. And then he says, and when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. Justin Taylor summarizes why. He says, the thought of dying, though repulsive to most of us, brings an uncanny clarity to life. In these ways, you can do things to prepare yourself, even as you may trust, because of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit will not only not leave you in such a time, but will actually supernaturally empower you to consider it pure joy whenever you face many trials of many kinds. You know who said that? the brother of Jesus, James, who was martyred just like Stephen and Polycarp. You think he did that when he died? Considered it pure joy when he faced trials, many kinds? Well, it's important to consider what a remarkable grace was given to these Thessalonian Christians. Not only the joy that they had, but more than that. It says, verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This is another part of the mysterious gift. If the martyrdom of, in this case, the one gift extends to the many. If the martyr of Polycarp tells us anything, it tells us about the effects his death had on other people. So this is how that little book concludes. It says, he proved to be not only a distinguished teacher, but also an outstanding martyr. An interesting language. An outstanding martyr whose martyrdom all desire to imitate, since it was in accord with the pattern of the gospel of Christ. I want to be like Polycarp. In other words, his death was ordained by God in part so that you might learn by his example how to walk in his footsteps, because he walked in the steps of the Lord Jesus. Paul does not end it here, however, verses 8 through the first part of 9. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we don't need to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us of reception that we had among you. So there's a couple things going on here. First is that somehow news had spread all the way to Paul, who we think was in Corinth when he writes this letter, about the story of the Thessalonians. Indeed, the word had spread all around basically Greece itself that something remarkable had taken place in that city. Under intense duress and mighty affliction, the Thessalonians not only did not give up their newborn faith, but they actually grew stronger and bolder because of the persecution. But it was how they received that persecution and affliction that got people talking. And talk they did. People from all over the area told the story as they came to Corinth and saw Paul, heard that Paul was there, and said, Paul, have you heard about the Thessalonians? What were they saying? So it's almost as if they heard that the Christians were singing as they were threatened with death. And I'm reminded of this. I just saw this remarkable story this week. It happened a couple of years ago to a 10-year-old black boy named Willie Myrick. He was kidnapped in front of his home in Atlanta back in 2014. If you've heard the story, he had absolutely no idea who the kidnapper was. But as the guy was driving off, and he has Willie in the back seat, and he's driving in the front seat, probably to take him to his own death or a slave trade or who knows what, the kids start singing. And this is what he sings. Every praise is to our God. Every word of worship with one accord. Every praise is to our God. Sing hallelujah to our God. Glory hallelujah is due our God. Every praise is to our God. 3 hours he sings this song. Over and over again, while the kidnapper yells and screams and curses for him to stop it. Finally, the guy is driven mad by the words. He pulls the car over and he demands that the kid get out immediately. He runs to a house and he's safe. What kind of a person starts singing praise to God while he's being kidnapped? I'll tell you, it's a Christian person, that's who. This news spread. They received the word with great joy in the face of affliction, and they boldly told everyone about this gospel while they faced imprisonment and beatings and confiscation of their property and financial ruin and even death. And curiously, 100 years later, it would be Polycarp who would continue this tradition. We read again in the story, although he was martyred in Smyrna along with 11 others from Philadelphia, he alone is especially remembered by everyone, so that he is spoken of everywhere by the pagans. But it's not merely the receiving with joy that was so remarkable here, though that all by itself is enough to make total reprobates sit up and take notice. Why in the world are these people behaving this way? Well, that's how we're going to finish this morning. We have to turn to their hope, okay? So the answer is the first part of this statement that's found in verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. What is there to find in this little statement? It's the word of the Lord. Not only, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Now, earlier in verse 5, we saw that the word of the Lord is the gospel. Our gospel came to you not only in word, we looked at last week. In other words, the suffering with joy was accompanied by the opening of Thessalonian mouths and their proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, the chapter really ends on this note, as Paul explains exactly what people were communicating to him, so that it made him say, we don't need to say anything, because your witness has gone out before us. So there's this phrase that goes, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Have you heard this? It's often attributed, I found out, to Francis of Assisi, the popular, albeit very strange, medieval monk, who was a tremendous preacher who used words sometimes as often as 5 sermons a day. Okay? Francis did say something to the effect of all the friars should preach by their deeds. But this is essentially an exhortation to remember that what you say and what you do have to line up. The gospel is first and foremost about what is said. It is not mere actions, it is news. And this news is not be nice or be happy in the face of suffering or even love your neighbor as yourself. Some of that is law, which isn't bad, of course. Rather, it's good. Some of that is remarkable. Okay? How could anyone do that? Be joyful in the face of suffering. Some of that is just common sense. But the gospel is more than this. And so we end the chapter with what the gospel is as told to us here. It can be summarized as in 3 words: turning, serving, and waiting. And of course, the object of this turning and serving and waiting is what is critical. The apostle says, verses 9 to 10, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned, so that's the first one, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this is the first chapter of Thessalonians 1, its summary of the gospel. So let's look at this in order. First, the Thessalonians turned to God from idols. Now, there's a lot that we need to understand properly here. So let's look at first the turning. Okay, in a few instances in the Septuagint, it translates the Hebrew word shuv with this word. Now, when you look up in a concordance you'll see it's often translated as to turn or to return, the word shuv in the Old Testament. In other words, it implies that there is movement, okay? You turn or you return, you move somewhere, okay? But it also translates the very same word as repent. So here's an example where it's actually the same words found in twice in a verse, and it's translated in both of those ways. This is in 1 Kings 8. Yet if they turn their heart to the land which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. And then it goes on. Now, I think a popular idea of repent is that somebody says they're sorry for their sins that they've committed. In other words, to be sorry is to repent. I'm sorry that I behaved that way, Mom. I repent. Now, I suppose it's kind of like the time when David caught Saul in a cave. You remember this? And he cuts off a piece of his robe, but he refuses to kill Saul. And then when Saul finds out, because David yells at him and says, look what I did to you, Saul responds and says, is that your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. And in a later story, he tells David, who had acted better than he again, he says, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will do you no more harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I've acted foolishly and I made a great mistake. See, the idea is that of being sorry for your sin, admitting it, and stopping it. And that's what we think repentance is. Now, I'll say this is part of repentance for sure, but ask yourself a question. What good did that do Saul? How about Esau? It tells us that after he sold his birthright for a pot of porridge, that Esau, quote, desired to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It was too late. He could do nothing to undo what he had done. Now, by itself, being sorry for your sins isn't true repentance. Even stopping them isn't true repentance, because what's done is done. Now you say, come again? Are you kidding me? I say, that's right. With the Thessalonians, their turning is much more basic and vital than crying and feeling sorry for yourself. It is a turning to something. And let's first look at that. It's a turning to God. Who is God? Now Paul goes on to say, he is the living and true God. Now, I think both of these words can be misunderstood. We might think of the opposite of living as we try to understand what does this word mean. So the opposite of living, I think you would say, is dead. Therefore, the true God is alive while all others are dead or maybe have no existence. Now, this is a common assumption that you find in many of the commentaries. But the Old Testament is replete with the gods having real existence. They call them angels. They have real existence. They call them demons. They have real existence. In fact, the Psalms even command the gods to praise Yahweh. What sense would that make if they didn't exist? And thus it would appear that the opposite of living is something else here. I suggest that living here means the source of all life. Jesus said, I am the life, right? Not meaning that everything else is dead or doesn't exist, but that he is the source of all life. And thus, the living God means that he's the source of all other life. He's the source of your life. He's the source of my life. He's the source of angels' life. He's the source of Satan's life. And we'll see Satan later in this letter. No other God is life. That's the point. Second, he is true. Now, the opposite of true, I think you might say, is false. But false can have a lot of different meanings. It can mean wrong, like a buzzer in a game show. Right? That's false. This is very similar to the idea that death or non-existence. Now, you might take false to mean that there's only one right God. Now, that's true, but it doesn't go far enough. The word false can mean treacherous, as when Smeagol is fighting with Gollum about Frodo, and he says, of course he did. I told you he was tricksy. I told you he was false. I could do that better, but I need lemon juice in order to do that. I told you he was false. Now, many of the gods are actually called tricksters. Did you know that? And they actually worship them as tricksters. Loki in the Nordic religion or the Marvel comics, same thing. False. Do you remember when John Cordy was here and he was talking to us about the god of the Tohono O'odham Indians called Eatoy? They call him a trickster god, and he's the creator god, and they worship him as a trickster. False. That's what false means. It means, as Augustine discusses in The City of God, that only God is trustworthy. So this then is the God that they turn to. The God is the source of life. The God who is alone trustworthy. And it says that they turn and serve him. So this is the second thing. To serve the living and true God. Now we're starting to get a better idea of what repentance actually is. I'm not saying it's not being sorry for your sins, but I'm saying it's not enough. You have to turn and you have to move into the service of God. Now, as this is God who's being served, it's service of a master. This is a fascinating thing. I don't know if you know this, but almost every one of Paul's letters begins with something like, Paul, a doulos of God, or of the Lord Jesus. That word doulos means either servant or probably it means slave. Now, it's not begrudging servitude or the slavery of a taskmaster. It is thankful because of the joy God put in his heart. Paul has enlisted in the army of God, and he is now serving him. But we need to say more here because this says more. This turning to necessarily means a turning from something. It says they turned from idols. Now, the reason I did the living and true kind of word study there is because idols is another word that is fraught with misunderstanding in our age of secular anti-supernaturalism. Most people think that the word idol means fake or made up. Again, the idea of non-existent. They don't have real existence. There's nothing really there. It's just in your head. It's a psychology. Now, at best, I think a lot of people think it's something that you put before God, like coveting. And there's actually a verse for that, where it talks about coveting, being an idol. Some will point to something like 1 Corinthians 8:14 in the ESV. It says, "We know that, quote, an idol has no real existence," end quote. That's what it says, okay? And they'll say, see, idols don't really exist. The problem is, a little later, he tells the very same people in the same context not to sacrifice to demons. Listen to this. He says, "What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Now, demons obviously are real. I hope that we would all agree with that. And people are, quote, captured by Satan to do his will, he tells Timothy. In other words, they serve these evil creatures. Service, it's the idea of serving. What he says, you serve the living and true God. Well, these people were serving demons and Satan and so on. The thing is, many people don't realize that they're doing this at all. "I don't worship demons," the unbeliever will say. "I'm not a Satan worshiper. I'm not his servant." Well, whether you know it consciously or not, it doesn't alter the fact that everyone is born into this kingdom and they must be set free. Perhaps understand what a literal idol was can help you see this better. So, an idol is a three-dimensional object that's cut out of wood or stone, and it was believed to be akin to a house. John Frame explains this. In paganism, the relationship between the statue and the god is more than merely pictorial or even representative. Something of the sanctity of the god attaches to it. In other kinds of paganism, the relationship between the statue and the god may be thought of as a sacramental conduit of divine influence. In other words, there's something supernatural going on with this idea of a three-dimensional object. The demon was united to the idol by inviting the spirit to enter it, sort of like unsuspecting kids do when they play with a Ouija board. Then, through the secret arts and with the help of herbs and gems and odors, the idol was believed to be inhabited. Then it was said that the statue could speak, engage in prophecy, and other things. Because it was an idol, people thought they could control the deity. One scholar puts it this way. He says, "When a non-physical being manifested in a statue, this anchored the being in a controlled location where living humans could interact with it through ritual performance." Okay, that's much safer than if it's possessing somebody, right? It's just in an idol. In order for human beings to interact with deities and to persuade them to create, renew, and maintain the universe, these beings had to be brought down to earth. This interaction had to be strictly controlled in order to avoid both potential dangers of unrestricted divine power and the pollution of the divine by the impurity of the human world. While the ability of deities to act in the invisible human realm was brought about through their manifestation in physical body, manifestation in one body did not in any sense restrict the deity, for the non-corporeal essence of a deity was unlimited by time and space and could manifest in all these bodies in all locations at one time. So if that's what idolatry simply was in the ancient world, then you can see the supernatural beings behind fleeing from idols. Do you see what's at stake here? It's much more than just not putting the Broncos before God on Sunday. Rather, it is the very worship and service of the gods and of demons and of Caesar, which is the very reason, ironically, that the Jews in Thessalonica tried to get Paul killed. It's why they called Polycarp and other early Christians atheists. The Christians were literally destroying the worship of the gods, because this God demanded allegiance to himself in the form of turning from them to him. I'm more and more convinced that this is the Christian proclamation of the first century. You turn from them to Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, this is spiritual warfare of the first order. It was taken so seriously in the early baptismal rites. Just before baptism, the convert was often exorcised of demons, and then they had to pledge fealty and lifelong service to Jesus Christ while renouncing all the pomp and circumstances and lordship of Satan. And only then would they be baptized. This is what Esau and King Saul and Judas would not do, though they had all form of repentance and were sorry for the things they were doing. I mean, even Judas was sorry about what he did, right? He was so sorry he went and killed himself. How do you suppose this goes over in the spiritual realm when people renounce their kingdom for that of the kingdom of God? Now, we can tell from the intense persecution in this city and others the answer to that question. You want to know what is behind the insane madness going on today in people that you see? This is the source of it. This confession of the gospel reaches its crescendo in the last verse. For now the living and true God whom they serve and have turned to is combined with verse 10, waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now this actually gives the basic gospel message and the reason why these people could actually know that what they were doing was good and true. It's why they would go to death for their faith. It's all about Jesus and what he did and who he was. Now there's three things here. The first one is waiting, which is the third thing. They turn, they serve, they wait. This is the major theme of the verse. The Thessalonians waited, and they waited patiently. You don't wait impatiently, you wait patiently. They turned to God and they served him and they waited. Now who likes waiting? So get me in a long line at Lakeside and you will see my answer to who likes waiting. I can't stand long lines at those places. But when I was a kid, it was different. You want to know why? Because I had never been there before. I couldn't wait to go on that ride for the first time. Now, not so much. But what if it was a long line for me so I get to meet Phil Mickelson or Jack Nicklaus for the first time? Now, I will wait patiently for that one. Okay, what do the Thessalonians anticipate? They anticipate being delivered from the wrath to come. Now, this explains their intense desire not to go to hell and suffer God's wrath. Many people today think this is nonsense, foolish rubbish, but not these people, not Polycarp. Do you remember what he said about that? The flame you're going to put on me is going to be extinguished in just a couple of seconds. Not the one that's coming for you. What are you going to do about it? And he believed it so much that he went willingly, happily, joyfully to the end God had ordained for him. You see, Polycarp knew what his own sins deserve. And he knows that God is just and holy. And he eagerly anticipated being saved from this wrath. These martyrs believe it so strongly that they joyfully go to the stake. They know that Jesus endured this wrath for their own sake, so that they might not have to suffer eternal wrath in hell. Do you see then how strangely belief in God's future wrath, when it's understood rightly, can actually create unspeakable joy on earth today when you suffer for the name of Jesus? People hate the idea of hell. It's the idea of hell that in part fueled them to go to their death. This is truly a great gift from God. Only those with full assurance of what Jesus did for them personally can have this. So do you have this? Do you have assurance that you will be delivered from the wrath to come? You say, I don't know how to have assurance. Well, here it tells you two ways. First, know that Jesus is the Son of the living and true God who was sent from heaven. That is, he did not begin to exist in the womb of the Virgin. Rather, he was in heaven, and he came down to us, taking our form and likeness. Now, how? Because he's the true and living eternal God himself. That's how. He's the only begotten of the Father. He didn't come into existence. He is life. He's the source of all life. Second, God raised him from the dead. So I want you to hear how the theology is percolating through this chapter. It's basic Christian doctrine. It's creedal stuff here. The stuff upon which everything else is built. Jesus died for our sins. But who cares if he's still in the grave? He's not in the grave. He rose. He rose from the dead, a victor of the dark domain, as the song says. He arose from a beaten, battered, crucified, nailed, speared, suffocated body into a glorified body that you could touch and feel, that could talk and eat, but that was not subject to death or rot or decay. He rose after 3 days in a tomb sealed by the guards of Rome itself. He arose and he showed himself to many people, and the world has never been the same because of it. Beloved, trust in Christ, turn and follow and serve him. If you turn from the darkness of the kingdom of Satan in which you live, the master that you serve, knowingly or not, if you turn to this God, then you will have unspeakable hope. It might begin as a mustard seed, but when and if that time comes, it will grow into an oak that is solid and firm and mighty and majestic. And nothing men can do or say will be able to dissuade you from confessing Christ as king. In fact, it'll be just the opposite. The more they say to deny Christ, the more you'll be like, why would I want to do something like that? That's not coming from you. It's coming from the Holy Spirit. That's the news that has gone out from Polycarp and the saints at Thessalonica. It still rings loudly like a church bell calling all the people to worship the living and true God who has made himself known in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would indeed impact these words into our hearts. I have no idea what's coming for your saints in this country in coming days. We may be as it's been for 300 years in this country, and none of us will have to suffer for this. We just don't know. We're not prophets. But Lord, I do know that you say we're to consider it joy when we face these trials. And you say that it is your ordained will for us to do this. And I see the early Christians, and that's remarkable to me. And I know that my flesh is weak, and I can preach and tell myself the truth. But I do know, Lord, that you will make that time come and make it be joyful for the lives of any that you bring to this kind of an end. Because your Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and you've given us this promise, and you've given us the hope of the gospel in Christ. I would ask that, like Jonathan Edwards, you would help us to resolve to think on these things and think on them often, so that we might prepare ourselves for the time that's coming, so that we might want to be joyful in the midst of the persecution that you give us. Lord, even if it's littler persecution for the sake of Christ, we react so harshly and bitterly to it. We lash out, and we need to be people that are meek in the midst of it. People that are confident and joyful and trusting and are different than the world, so that that word can go out and people will say, what in the world is up with you people? I would ask that you would impart this into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, whom you give us, because Jesus sent him, and it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.